Hi, everyone. If you can, could you please turn to Nehemiah chapter 5? Nehemiah chapter 5, and I'm just going to open us again before we get into the word. Just I'd like to pray once more. Father, we just ask now that as we get into this chapter here, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We so need to hear from you, Lord, every day, every moment, Lord. So we pray that you would speak to us, Lord. We ask that you would make into our lives application, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, that we would understand what this means for us, Lord, and that through that, Lord, you would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us as we've been making our way through this book of Nehemiah, you saw that last week in chapter 4, when the work was beginning on the walls, that the opposition arose. Initially, we had the opposition by ridicule. So Sanballat, Tobiah, eventually Geshem, the Ashdodites, just different opposition coming. But the children of Israel, as they set their mind to the work, as they were shown favor by God, they had raised the wall up to half its height. And this just incensed their enemies, their opposition, even that much more. And the threats became more physical, that they were hoping to, as the enemy always does, to bring in confusion. So with the Holy Spirit, we know in any work of God, there's clarity. God is a God of order, so God brings clarity. The enemy would love to bring confusion. So they wanted to make threats on the children of Israel. The children of Israel heard this. Nehemiah gathered them. They prayed. And they set a watch. So they didn't just pray and they didn't just set a watch. They did both. They prayed about it and then they used wisdom and said, let's set a watch. Then we saw that the men of Judah in particular, and I'm sure others as well, were getting fatigued. So they were halfway, in a sense, through the job, and Judah came saying that the strength of the laborers was failing, which it was, a tough spot when you get halfway through a work. There was also, again, continual threats, and it brought the children of Israel to the place where Nehemiah had to challenge them. He had to encourage them. He wasn't going to let the work stop, and he told them that they needed to fight for their brethren, for their sons, for their daughters, for their wives, for their houses, that there was something at stake and that they needed to fight. They couldn't stop the work. They had to continue to move forward. And so too in our lives, there can be with each of us different things, different seasons, different times, different events, that our tendency and the danger or the threat is that we stop moving forward. That we just let some outside thing stop us from moving forward, some fear, some fatigue, some ridicule, something. And Nehemiah said, no, we can't let this stop us. We need to continue to fight for our sons, daughters, our families, for our houses, for our wives. And so now the men there and everyone that was working is now as they were engaging in the work, it seems they had a trowel in one hand and a weapon and a sword in another. And whenever they heard the sound of the trumpet, so Nehemiah seemed to be overseeing someone was with him, if the trumpet sounded, that the individuals needed to rally to that place on the wall to help defend. That's where the attack was coming from. And again, so too in our lives within a body, that there are times that we need to understand where is the attack coming from? Who's vulnerable right now? What's happening? And hey, we need to rally to that place. We need to rally there because there's warfare going on. As I think about the different ministries within this church, and there's many, many different ministries, it seems that when one is getting built up and you see and it's exciting, it almost seems inevitably there's another ministry that's getting attacked. And so we need to rally in that way. We need to pray. Always, I would ask that you would always pray for the ministries that go on here Or if this is not your home church, for your home church, you should pray for the ministries that are going on by name, that God would strengthen, that God would accomplish the work that he wants to accomplish there. And in this way, again, they were rallying to that place, and the work continued. So we see opposition, but the work continues. They didn't even as much as really, it seems, go home to rest. They would only take off their clothes to wash them. So they were always at the ready. They were clean, but at the ready. So they weren't like taking time off. This was a massive thing in their lives. It required attention. It was dangerous. It was weighty, and there was a massive amount at stake. So they understood what they were fighting and really what they were building for the protection of all of Jerusalem. That leads us now to chapter 5. Notice as we start to look at the first few verses of chapter 5. It says in verse 1, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may live.'" So there now is this great outcry amongst the people. It tells us amongst the people and their wives. And notice, it says, against their Jewish brethren. Chapter 4, we see attacks from the outside and difficulty coming from the outside. Chapter 5, we see the difficulty arising from within. And then we'll get to chapter 6 next week, and you'll see more difficulty from the outside again. So it's interesting that what the enemy does is he tries to attack from the outside. Now, within these people, and imagine the place that they're at. They understand the threat. They have a plan. God shows them favor. The building work still continues. It's like this great victory in the midst of difficulty. And now you have a great outcry arising from within. And the first cry that they have is that they're saying, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." So we have now this issue where they need food. They need food for their families. Now, remember, the entirety of the building time that it's going to take them to build these walls is 52 days. We may be halfway through that because the walls are half height. So you're roughly 2.5-3 weeks in, thereabouts. And now there seems a shortage. We'll see also reasons potentially why, but there's a shortage. They need food. And we made the point as we looked at some of these other chapters, chapter 3 in particular, when Nehemiah was detailing for us who was involved in the building, we noticed it was the priests, it was the perfumers, it was all these different people. It wasn't just builders that were involved, it was everyone involved. And it seems like, certainly to some extent, that did those businesses, did some of that stuff slow down? There was only so much they could do. So there may have been an element of that, the fact that their private, personal work that they were doing to sustain themselves was put on hold because they needed to build the walls. But there was, notice, a lack of food, and that they needed to get grain that they may eat and live. There's now this struggle. The pull that occurs often within ministry, if you picture this as ministry, the pull between what God is calling someone to do within their ministry and also their own personal responsibility at home. There's a requirement there. And these people now are saying, our sons, our daughters, we need food. We've put things on hold due to the fact that we're building, but now we need to be able to feed our families. It goes on to say in verse 3, "There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So whether it was busyness in the work of building the walls, as well as just famine that was occurring during this time, it was a struggle. They were having to deal with this issue, and they needed food. And so as a result of that, notice, it says that they mortgaged their lands and their vineyards and their houses. So imagine they're getting to a place now that they need to mortgage their property just to buy food to eat. Imagine giving up potentially your shelter because you don't have enough food for your family. That's an extremely difficult position and an extremely difficult decision to make. I'm sure within these homes, there's pressure, there's stress, there's young children that don't understand what's going on. There's older children that may feel like we're now losing out because things are becoming so difficult. There's pressure on moms as a mom to figure out, what do I make? How do I stretch this for my family? There's pressure on dads because they're saying, how do I give them enough money to buy this food? And having to come to the difficult decision to say now, okay, we need to borrow, we need to mortgage because we need food. We need to live. There's famine in the land during this difficulty. It also says, verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. So now they're borrowing money to pay their taxes. And they're borrowing money, certainly, with interest. We're going to see that even amongst their brethren, but certainly they're borrowing money now to pay the taxes that are owed to the king, to the Persians. There's no questioning this. You don't just not pay your taxes. You have to pay them. And imagine what, and we all, I think, to some extent or another, whether it's money or financial, whatever it is, we all, I think, can relate to the issue of having a problem, a financial problem, some problem, some difficulty, and you're just kind of kicking, as they say, the can down the road. You know you're not resolving the problem. You're just buying more time. So you're constantly dealing with the weight of that problem because you know it's not resolved. Even if you mortgaged your home and got food or grain, even if you mortgaged and borrowed to pay the king's taxes, you know not only do you have to pay that money back, but you have to pay it back with interest. And you know as well down the road you're going to need more money because you're going to need more food because taxes are going to come around again. And you understand the weight now of having that problem, that it's what you think about when you wake up, it's what you think about when you go to bed. And they're now dealing with the pressure of this constantly in the midst of trying to be part of and getting in line with, and rightfully so, the work that God's doing, the work that he's doing. There's a lot of pressure here. There's difficulty here. Just the difficulties of life. We're not told throughout this chapter, we're not told why specifically they got into this situation. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us, indicate, did they make poor financial decisions? Did they buy the brand new horse that they really didn't need, but they really liked the color of, right? Did they do something that they were not? We're not told. Because there can be times that we just make poor decisions and we bear the consequences of that. There's other times that may not have made any bad decisions. They were just dealing with the difficulty of living in this world in the midst of all the other things that are going on around them. So they're needing money. They've mortgaged. They've borrowed money for the king's taxes. And then it also tells us in verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing, notice, our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. They've been forced now, imagine this, they have been forced to pay their debts, and how they're going to pay for them is to force their sons or daughters into slavery. That's almost unthinkable. Because any of us in here as a parent would know that 100 times out of 100, you would say, take me, not my child. I want them to have a life. I want them to have a family. Please take me, and imagine you don't have enough value. You personally, whoever is going to bring someone into slavery says, no, we don't want you. You're too old. You're too whatever. We want your son. We want your daughter. And can you imagine the conversation that you would need to have with your son or your daughter to say, we need to sit down? You understand what's going on with our family, right? Yeah, dad, this is awful. Like, what are we going to do? Well, there's only one option at this point. Well, good, great. We have an option. What is the option? You need to become a slave. Essentially, you need to be someone else's servant. Can you imagine as a dad telling that to your daughter? Can you imagine as a mom telling that to your son? Or vice versa? Think about it. Unthinkable. At this point, the pressure that they're dealing with, the difficulty, and not only have they sold their children now into slavery to become a servant, to pay the debt, because they had to pay their money, pay their taxes, pay the debts, pay their loans. Because their lands and their homes and everything has been mortgaged, there's nothing more for them to do. There's nothing more for them to give. Like, everything is gone. And they're in a hole, notice, that they can't get out of. And all of this is going on. Isn't it interesting to think? This didn't all just happen the day that Nehemiah showed up. Like over a 3 to 4 week period, because they're about halfway through, that all of a sudden people go, let's mortgage our homes and let's do this and let's sell our children and these things have developed over time before any of this construction even started. And they're right in the thick of it up to verse 5. And when now, notice, when Nehemiah hears this, that these things, the slavery, the servanthood that's happening, it's not that they're necessarily selling their children to pagans or Persians. It's to their brothers and sisters, essentially. It's to the children of Israel. So children of Israel are taking other children's children as their slaves. Now, it says that somehow, we don't know how, the word of this comes to Nehemiah. And notice it says in verse 6, it says, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. So this cry comes to Nehemiah. It's news somehow to Nehemiah. Like, he doesn't know this is going on. And it tells us that he became very angry. It's the same word that was used to describe Sanballat and Tobiah being so angry that the children of Israel were building. Now, when Nehemiah hears this, that this is going on amongst the children of Israel, it says he is very angry. The word literally means he's kindled, like a fire. You would kindle a fire, heat it up. He's heated. He is heated. He is so angry to hear that this is going on, that children, the less fortunate within the children of Israel, are being taken advantage of. He's not very angry because of something personally done to him. He's so angry because of something that is being done to someone else. And he's heated. He's livid. Imagine, you're Nehemiah. And remember, we've gone through the fact that Nehemiah has, from the second that he heard that the children of Israel were in distress, walls broken down, gates burned, he has this heart, a burden for these people. And he's consistently watched God's hand, one situation after another, God opened the door, God opened the door, God opened the door. They battle through, essentially, chapter 4, the discouragement, the personal threats, the fatigue, everything that they struggled through, and now he gets to the place and he finds out that it's the children of Israel are doing this to each other, like the problem is within. He is livid, and rightfully so. It's the tragedy, if we make connection here to the body of Christ, currently, the church in the New Testament, the tragedy of the church in the New Testament, and if I just said from our church here, I haven't been here the whole time, but for 37 years, May 4th, 1989, to today, July 29th, 2026, the vast majority, and when I say vast majority, the overwhelming majority of the difficulty that we have incurred as a church has all originated from within. Not from without. Not people like saying they're going to shut us down. Not people threatening people out front that have said, we're going to beat you up if you go. Not like just people getting fatigued. Or like it's happened from within. From the body. People stirring up division or contention or treating each other mean. Undermining people, gossiping. Imagine. It's like, wait, there's something wrong with this picture. Imagine, even locally at times, you can have churches, and God forgive us if we've ever had this attitude, that we're in some level of competition. When it's like, wait, we're on the same team. Imagine that the difficulties, the majority of difficulties, arise from within, and I'll give you a homework assignment. If you don't attend here, if this is not your church, go ask your pastor. You know a local pastor? Go ask your local pastor. Where has the majority of difficulty arisen from in your tenure of ministry, from outside or within? And I would almost guarantee you they would say from within. Especially in the Western church here. If you're somewhere across the world and you can't meet publicly, maybe those pastors would say, no, we're close-knit like this, internal. It's everything's from outside. In the Western church, and sadly here, it's from within. It shouldn't be. It upset Nehemiah. It should upset us. Do you know how upset I would be if I found out that someone was doing something that was undermining one of the ministries here? I would be livid. I would be heated that someone would take the time to do that, to undermine, to gossip, to try to tear down someone that would claim the name of Christ. It's tragic, but it happens. And there should be a time, listen, there should be a time, like Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, that it says, be angry, but do not sin. There are certain things morally that should make us angry. The right response is anger. Oh, that's upsetting. That should not be the case. And think about it. When Jesus, whether it was at the beginning of his ministry or it was at the end of his ministry, when he dealt with the temple, what did he have to do in the temple at the beginning and the end? Two times. Cleanse it. Why did he need to cleanse the temple? Because the religious leadership, the people there, were gouging the worshipers of God, the money traders, the money changers, where they were getting to the place where people were trying to bring their offering and they were charging them exorbitant amounts in exchange, to the place where people would detest wanting to go to worship God. That, listen, that made Jesus rightfully angry. So what did he do in his anger? What did Jesus do when he got angry? Did he just pray about it? No. John chapter 2 tells us, when Jesus saw that, it says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. It's important to note, Jesus was angry, but Jesus was in complete control. Because he took time to do what? He made a whip. He didn't look for a whip. It says he was so upset when he saw that, he took time to sit there and make the whip to then say, we're driving them out because my Father's house should be a house of prayer, and you, the religious leadership, had made it a den of thieves so that people would despise going there. It's not right. It made Nehemiah angry when he saw people taken advantage of. It made Jesus angry, and it should make us angry when we see that. Someone being undermined, someone being led astray, someone being pulled away. It shouldn't happen, but it does. And it tells us that Nehemiah, again, was very angry when he heard their outcry and these words. And notice in verse 7, it says, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against them. That word usury there means they were charging interest, and not just even standard interest, it's exorbitant interest. The Jews themselves were told multiple times in Leviticus chapter 25, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, they were told that if they were to lend to the poor, to their brother, in a fellow Israelite, they were never to charge usury, never to be charged any interest. You don't do that to someone that's poor. And they had gotten to the place now where that's what they were doing. To their fellow Jew, they were lending them money when they were down, they were in a difficult situation. They were not only lending them money, but they were lending them money at interest, something that they should never have done. And so what Nehemiah did was he says, so I called a great assembly against them. See, this is some of the character of Nehemiah that I love. Nehemiah, in a sense, is like an outsider. Remember, he's in Persia. He's Artaxerxes' cupbearer. So he comes 900 miles to the west, and he starts the work. The work is going on. And when he finds out about this, he doesn't care who it is. He doesn't care if it's a noble. He doesn't care if it's a ruler. He calls them out. And he says, I'm calling a great assembly against them. So in order to have an assembly, what needed to stop? The work. No talk at all, no verse, no indication at all in chapter 5 of Nehemiah that the work continued. When there was internal strife, when there was internal difficulty, where people were not treating each other the right way within the body, the work of God stopped. Imagine Nehemiah. Again, you're in this situation. You know you have limited time because you're just looking at the danger, the difficulty around you, and he's saying, and we got to stop this work because this is the way that people are treating each other? This is what's going on? See, inevitably, When a problem arises within a church, the work also, at least in that area, ceases. Do you notice that when the problem arises? The work in that area, it ceases. People are now focused on other things. They're focused on the difficulty. They're focused on their perspective of the difficulty. They're sometimes rallying a group around them that have the same perspective as them. Let's talk about the people that we don't agree with. And they talk about that. Like, all of a sudden, instead of having one mind, instead of the unity of the work of God, instead of trying to reach an unsaved world, all of a sudden the focus goes to the problem. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't deal with problems. You have to deal with problems. Nehemiah is a picture of it. He shows us the work has to stop right now because this is an issue. This is going to blow this whole thing apart. We need to address this problem. But it burned him to do that. Can you imagine? You're sitting there, you rally the people, fight for your houses, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. We're there, we got the trowel, we got the sword. And then all of a sudden, you got to stop the work because we got to deal with this foolishness? We have to deal with this carnality because people want things their own way? While there's a world that's dying? Something about it is not right. It should anger us. And it angered him. And now he says, now we're going to call an assembly. We're going to deal with this. We're going to talk to the leaders and the nobles. And we're going to deal with it. Notice it tells us in verse 8. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Imagine Nehemiah is going, we did everything in our power to redeem the Jews that were in slavery, that were made servants. We're trying to redeem them, and you're selling them. You're working against the very thing that we're trying to do here. And when these leaders heard this, they had nothing to say. They had nothing to say. It was like guilty as charged. Nothing that they could say. So Nehemiah puts his finger right on the issue. They had nothing to say. And notice verse 9, I think this is so important and significant. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Notice, should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Do you see what he's saying there? He's essentially saying to these nobles and these rulers, you should have feared God. Like they had lost the fear of God. It didn't matter, essentially, that it was Nehemiah that was bringing the message. Nehemiah essentially is saying, like, yeah, even though I'm essentially the governor overseeing this and doing the work, it shouldn't be that you fear Nehemiah. You should fear God. Because do you notice what happened? Why were the children of Israel taken into captivity by the Babylonians in the first place? If you are with us in Daniel, you know. They disobeyed God. They didn't let the land rest 1 year out of every seven. So they just kept harvesting because they wanted more. Harvesting, harvesting, harvesting. They came up with some justification as to why it was okay for them to do that instead of honoring God's word. Additionally, they started following idols. They were living like the rest of the world. So they got to the place that God says, you're not obeying me. You're not listening to what my word says. You're living like the rest of the world. So I'm going to essentially send you to the hub of the rest of the world in Babylon so you can get a good taste of it. So now they come back. They're in the land. We know that Cyrus gave them the ability to come back. They've had multiple waves come back over a period of almost 100 years. And then at some point during that time, someone needed a loan. A Jewish person needed a loan from a Jewish person. And that Jewish person, whoever it was, Scripture doesn't tell us who it is, decides, well, I'll give you that loan. I'm just going to charge you 1% monthly or 12% annually. So someone had to decide to do it. And someone just completely forsook God's law that told them not to do it. And so then someone else did it, and then someone else did it, and then someone else did it. So their own personal greed, their own personal want of money, whatever the motivation of that for that was, got them to the place that superseded what God's word says, and they now got to the place that they are here. And essentially, it's like Nehemiah saying, do you want to just go back again to Babylon? Are we just going to do the same cycle over and over again, the same thing? And we'll do what we want instead of what God's word says? Because, see, people do that. And listen, you and I do that when we lose the fear of God. When we lose, all of a sudden, we lose the understanding and the fear and the recognition that God knows everything that we do. God knows the motivation we do behind it. God knows where we do it, when we do it, why we do it. And he knows, is this person in obedience to my word or are they in disobedience to my word? He understands. He sees it all. So therefore, you and I, like Nehemiah is challenging these leaders, you and I need to live with a healthy fear of God, of understanding. He sees all. He knows all. He is eventually, listen, as believers, if you're a believer here today, he is going to judge all as a believer. Not for salvation, heaven, or hell, but for rewards. God knows what we have. God knows what we give. God knows what we don't give. God knows how we treat others. God knows how we talk about people when they're not around. God knows and sees it all. When we recognize that, like these leaders should have, doesn't it change the way we live? There are times that you and I, and I'll just say me, I won't include you, there are times that I would talk about people and I thought, and I would think, you know what, if they weren't in this room, I wouldn't be saying this right now. I try to make it the best I can a point. If I'm talking about someone or a situation that I need to work through, that I would say something that I would say, you know what, I'd say the same thing if that person was sitting right there in front of me. I'd say it right now. I'd say the same thing. Because I don't want to be in a situation where God's looking at me saying, well, you say that behind closed doors, Kevin. That's called gossip. Wait, why are you tearing down that person? You don't know what they're dealing with. You don't know what they're going through. I say, forgive me, Lord. I don't want to do that. I want to live and operate in a way that if I understood Jesus was physically next to me, I would do the exact same thing. Because if I am going to live differently or talk differently or think differently if I knew he was right there, well, guess what? He's closer than right there. He's right here. And there now, Nehemiah, again, this burns him that he's now in the situation where they've lost the fear of God, the understanding that God sees. He says, verse 10, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. So it seems Nehemiah here maybe have lending, but not with usury. They were enabled to lend if they needed to without usury. Certainly, he's pointing to the leaders saying, you need to stop this usury. Verse 11, and he says now, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, 1/100 of the money and the grain the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So now with these leaders, it's like Nehemiah saying, you need to now put your feet to your faith. If you believe this, if what you're believing that you've done is wrong, then what you need to do is actually make it right. And this is where we see the 100th or 1%. It seems like most likely that was monthly. So a 12% interest they were charging these people on these loans. It was exorbitant. They were never going to get out of this debt. And so Nehemiah says, you need to restore what's theirs. You should restore 100-fold in a sense of what they were charged, the money, grain, new wine, oil that you have charged them. So they said, verse 12, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Imagine, these guys, you got to hand it to them. These nobles and rulers, when they were called out, they could have taken their bat and their ball and their money and their interests and everything that they wanted and gone home. And they could have bashed Nehemiah and said, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's a fanatic, it's all about him. They could have done a range of different things, but you know what they did? They did right. They made it right. And they said, we'll restore it, we're going to do it. And Nehemiah says, fine, we'll make an oath. Let's make this official that you're going to do this. And he says in verse 13, then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. Not only does Nehemiah want to put them under this oath, essentially, of the priests, make it almost official, like an official document. But notice he points it them back to God. Like, in other words, we want God to see. So in the same way, I'm shaking out my garment, which used to be folded in such a way that they could carry things, valuables and things, and kind of, if you shook it out, they'd be lost. He says, almost in a sense, may it so be to them if they don't do what they say they're going to do. He points them back to God, not to him, not even specifically to the oath of the priest, if you will, but very specifically back to God. He's the one that they are responsible to. He's the one. And when the people, the assembly hear it, they shout out, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. Nehemiah deals with the difficulty head on. It's a difficulty from within. And God brings the solution. Notice, God brings the solution. He brings the clarity. There's no confusion. Something that had been done, and again, we have no indication as to what the motivation was for these people to do it in the first place. Were they afraid that they were going to have too much money? Afraid they weren't going to have enough money, they need to exact usury, they needed to exact interest. We don't know why. All we know is they let something occur in their life that God didn't want there, that was contrary to God's word. And notice, their sin affected everyone. It wasn't just personal. Their sin affected the entirety of the work, had the potential to completely derail it, the whole project. But strong leadership by Nehemiah, honesty and ownership of the people that were in the wrong, and now all of a sudden there's clarity, there's joy, and there's the ability now to move forward in the work. There's a unity there. Nehemiah knew the potential that this could blow everything apart, but now God turns it. Then it tells us in verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. So Nehemiah, we're told, this is like looking back, Nehemiah now, over his complete time there, 12 years. And he says, even though essentially he was the acting governor, he never took the governor's provisions. He set the example, in his situation, Nehemiah set the example as a leader. And he knew that for him to take that would have been more difficult for the people and the work that needed to occur. So he decided, to not take advantage of something that he could have had every right to take advantage of, because he knew it was going to negatively impact the people. So he says, my entire time here, I didn't take it. And he says, verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But notice, here it is again, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah was in a very tempting position as a leader, because he knew if he watched the behaviors of the governors before him who were taking things from the people, and he now steps into that next role, he could have kind of looked the other way and just thought, well, what have we done in the past? Oh, this is what we did? Okay, then I'll just do this in the future. He feared God, and God was pressing it on his heart and saying, hey, Nehemiah, doesn't matter what everyone else did. It doesn't matter what happened before you. For you, do not take this. Yes, it's yours. You can make every argument that it's yours and that you deserve it. Don't take it. And Nehemiah, because he feared God, decided he was not going to. Not only him, notice, but his brothers, in verse 14, it tells us. His leadership, his godly leadership, his godly fear of God started trickling down to those around him. Verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. In the midst of this time, he continued the work on the walls, as did his servants, those that were with him. He wasn't doing something for his own personal gain. He says, verse 17, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days in abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. What a similar mindset that Nehemiah had to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's describing the fact that he had every right to take a salary as an apostle. But yet he decided to forgo that for the sake of the people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, he says, if others are partakers of this right over you, meaning to get compensated for their work, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. It's amazing in that chapter that Paul establishes the fact that the Old Testament does, you do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. So if your ox was treading out grain, you wouldn't put a muzzle on its mouth so it couldn't eat some of it when it went around. And the point is that a minister, someone is in a sense treading out the grain, is serving the people, that you shouldn't have that minister's mouth muzzled so that he's not going to partake financially of what is being brought in. That he, if someone's preaching the gospel, they should be sustained in a sense by the gospel. That there's that's right and that's appropriate when it can occur. And so in Nehemiah's case, when he knew he had the right to do that, he knew that if I exact this and take this right, it's going to be more difficult on the people, therefore I'm not going to do this. It's like if there was a church of 8 people and a pastor says, I think I'm going to go full time. And all of a sudden these 8 people are going, wait, what? Yeah, you need to sustain me. I'm going full time. The people can't sustain it. But you can also get to the place within a body that the right thing for a minister to do is to be dedicated full time to the work of that ministry, because that's what it requires for the building up and the betterment of the people. So it's a very important principle, but again, Nehemiah, in his case, didn't take advantage of it. And in verse 19, it's like his own personal cry to God. He says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He asked God to remember what he's doing now for the people. See, he always had the heart of the people. How do we know that in real time? How do we know it? Because if Nehemiah only cared about himself, where would he have stayed? In Persia. He would have stayed at his job as a cupbearer. I'm sure he was wealthy. I'm sure he was prominent. He had the, think about it. You're the king's taste tester. Kings don't eat fast food. Kings eat the best of the best. And your job, imagine your job is, I'll try some of that steak. Is that shrimp? I'll try the shrimp. I'll test all of this. If Nehemiah cared about himself, he would have stayed in Persia. Nehemiah traveled 900 miles to a place he had never been to start a work that seemed impossible under the threat of outside enemies, all for the sake of the people, the safety of those people there. Isn't that what our Savior did? He could have just stayed in heaven, but he traveled in a sense and came to a place to endure difficulty for the sake of a people. So that's why Scripture tells us God hates one that sows discord amongst the brethren. When you have someone that now is trying to disrupt the work of God, listen, whether that's outside or inside, imagine how God feels about that. And I got to tell you, I don't want to be anywhere near that. I don't want to be anywhere near one that sows discord, one that's causing problems, one that's trying to tear down, one that just wants their own way and is willing to use other people as pawns to get their way. For me, no interest. Stand back. I'm not interested. Because think about how God feels about that. Nehemiah grasped it. He understood it. Therefore, he says, I want to do what is best for these people. Jesus himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Next week, we'll get into Nehemiah chapter 6. You can read ahead. More difficulties now from without again. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, we're going to see them again. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I thank you that you give us understanding and insight, Lord, in chapters like this, Lord, when we see a man like Nehemiah, Lord, always had, it seems, Lord, because he had your heart, he had other people's interests above his own. Lord, we ask that you would give us that heart and mind, Lord. If we have the wrong attitude, the wrong perspective of people, Lord, and we're in it, Lord, for us and not them. Lord, please correct us. Help us to take steps to make it right. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.